page 40 in the church Bibles there on the chairs. Mark chapter 14, and we are ready for verse 26. Would you stand to honor God and His Word as you follow along and I read it? On the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed, His disciples said to Him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And He sent two of His disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he himself will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. Prepare for us there." The disciples went out and came to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he came with the 12. As they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be grieved and to say to him one by one, "Surely not I." And he said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who dips with me in the bowl. For the Son of Man is to go, just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." While they were eating, he took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take it. This is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, you have given us your book because we need it. You have given us your word, and by your Spirit you speak to your people, to your church. Would you dig out our ears and give us the ears of disciples that hear from the heart? Would you make familiar words fresh? Drive the reality deep. Cleanse us, both the one who speaks and each of us, as we all together seek to listen to you. We pray and we praise you in the wonderful name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Be seated, please. Jesus, the sovereign Lamb. I love that phrase. I made it up. I may have read it somewhere. But I made it up because I love the idea of sovereignty and lamb put together. Only God does things that way and is able to do that. Jesus, the sovereign Lamb, is the only one who is able to shepherd you safely into the safety of serving Him and knowing Him and being in His kingdom. And He does it because He's not only the Good Shepherd, but He is the Lamb of God. This text is another wonderful piece of Mark's laying out these last days of Jesus' life. Last week, if you were here, we saw that Mark again used this sandwich technique of putting something in between two things. And if you look at our text for this morning and where we'll be next week, there's another sandwich where we see the betrayal of Judas again. And then we see the teaching about what we now call the Lord's Supper. And then we see other disciples falling away. So you've got betrayal and falling away on both ends. And in the middle, you have got this meal of meals, which I want to suggest to you this morning is the most important meal the world has ever seen. Because Jesus will do the event of His death, but we get the explanation before the event. And the wonderful thing about Scripture is it not only tells the events, but it gives us the explanation. And I love the way that Mark does it. In verses 12 through 16, he shows us that Jesus is absolutely in charge of His life and His death. We saw that thread last week, but let me emphasize it again. Jesus is absolutely in charge of every detail of what is unfolding and of the time, the means of His death. The text starts on the first day of unleavened bread when the Passover lamb at the beginning of that feast was sacrificed. It's all about the Passover. Mark is telling us that Jesus is in charge, that Jesus deliberately sets the scene of Passover for His death. For the Passover and the Passover lamb defines an essential part of Jesus' role. We saw last week that the scribes, the chief priests, were a little bit afraid of capturing Jesus and killing Him during the Feast of the Unleavened Bread because there were so many tens of thousands, scores of thousands of more people in Jerusalem. And they were afraid of a riot. But Jesus has it happen here. Note in that first paragraph how central the Passover is. Verse 12, it's the time when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed. It's the time for you to eat the Passover, the disciples say. When is that going to be? Where should it be? In verse 14, in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples, the upper room. And verse 16, and they prepared the Passover. The disciples know that Jesus has come to Jerusalem at this time. And they know that, and long for, probably, the Passover meal with Him. No doubt He has taught them some things in previous years. Now He's driving it deeper. Luke tells us in chapter 22, verse 8, that it's Peter and John who are the two disciples that He sends out to go to the room where they will meet. Remember, they're looking for Jesus. There's probably a little bit of secrecy involved. And Peter and John are sent out, I think, in no small way, perhaps, because Peter is going to have a time of great difficulty and deny Jesus himself. And Jesus wants him to be a part of this special moment that shows that Jesus is in charge. When Passover came on the afternoon of 14 Nisan, the Jewish month, work ceased at noon and the priests at the huge temple that we talked about a few weeks ago began sacrificing the lambs. Generally a lamb for every large family, for groups of 10 or more. And thousands upon thousands of lambs had to be sacrificed in the temple. You can imagine the smell of the blood. As one after another, they would slit the animal, pour the blood on to the base of the altar, and then they would dress the lamb, the legs unbroken, the head still on, so that it was given to the families that brought it after the fat was burned on the altar. And that smell was going into the air. And then the lamb was taken out, and in every nook and corner of Jerusalem, they actually expanded the rabbis made a larger boundary around the city, so there were places to put up the spits over the fires to roast the lambs. And you had people everywhere, and the smell of baking bread and the other elements in the dinner. It's a lot more than just the event itself. It was an experience. And in the middle of it, there is this little room. I love the parallel. Maybe you noticed it. That sounds very much like Mark chapter 11 when Jesus said to the disciples, a couple of them, go into the village opposite you and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there. And it happened just the way that he said it. That's always what our Lord Jesus is doing because he is training disciples. I hope you desire to be trained this morning. That's in part what this is about. I want to be one of God's tools for training you to follow him well. You need to know that he's in charge. He's in charge of the details of life and death. John chapter 1, verse 48. Nathanael, one of the disciples, says to Jesus, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Jesus is aware of far more than we think that he is aware of. And part of his discipling us is to remind us that he is not surprised by the events that have confronted you in your life and the things that you are going to confront. It would take another whole sermon to teach it, but I put the reference, 1 Samuel 9, 19 through 2 Samuel 10, verse 7. It's the story of when Samuel calls Saul, and Saul's out looking for donkeys. Seems like donkeys are always in these stories. And Samuel tells him, relax, everything's going to be fine. And as you read on through that long text, sure enough, the donkeys are found. And Samuel says to Saul, you deal with what God is calling you to do. I'll take care of the donkeys. I know what is going to happen. There's an echo of that in this text. Jesus is in charge and you can trust him because he's still in charge. And Mark, if you've been with us or have read through Mark recently, you know, Mark has been preparing us for this day. He's talked about the tabernacle in the wilderness as Jesus fed folks two different times in this gospel. He provided the bread in the wilderness. There's a symbol of the new Exodus, the new Israel with the 12 disciples as the leaders of the new tribes of Israel. At his transfiguration, Luke tells us that Moses and Elijah are speaking to Jesus of his Exodus. Moses' Exodus was on Mount Nebo where he saw the promised land but never got to go into it. Elijah went off in a fiery chariot, but Jesus is going to exit through the chariot of the cross. Everything about his ministry points to this week. It's the fulfillment of a lot of threads. Remember Abraham and Isaac, where God provided the ram on the mountain, had it trapped in the thicket so that Abraham did not take the life of his son. This time, there's no ram, there's no lamb. The Son of God himself is to be the sacrifice. Jesus is in charge of his death, fulfilling God's plan, answering, completing God's promises and prophecies. Some have pictured it very differently than this. When I was a senior at Northwestern University, I had one credit in history or history of literature of religions that I needed to fulfill, and I decided to be daring and took an upper level course called the Modern Study of Jesus. As a new Christian, should have known better. That's the only course I ever failed. We had to read Rudolf Bultmann's The Demythologization of the New Testament, a famous essay that talks about peeling back the threads of the New Testament to find out what the real New Testament said. We had to read Schweitzer's book, The Quest for the Historical Jesus, and I guess I went too deep in the presuppositions of the authors, and the professor wouldn't even talk to me afterwards and gave me an F. I could have probably got it fixed, but I wear that F proudly. But I learned a lot. It's amazing how through tough things, God teaches you. And we had to read Albert Schweitzer, the missionary physician in Africa, his book on the quest for the historical Jesus. And I put the quotation on your outline because this is how even thoughtful and learned men try to grapple with the impressive figure of Jesus. Schweitzer was enamored in deep, rich ways with Jesus. But he just couldn't understand the cross. And here's what he wrote. There is silence all around, the Baptist, John the Baptist, appears and cries, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Soon after that comes Jesus. And in the knowledge that He is the coming Son of Man, and in the knowledge that He is the coming Son of Man who lays hold of the wheel of the world to set it moving on that last revolution, which is to bring all ordinary history to a close. In other words, Schweitzer believes that's what Jesus believed, that He was going to wrap everything up. The wheel refuses to turn, and Jesus throws Himself upon it. Then it does turn, and it crushes Him. Instead of bringing in the eschatological conditions, the end time things, He has destroyed them. The wheel rolls onward, and the mangled body of the one immeasurably great man, who is strong enough to think of Himself as the spiritual ruler of mankind and to bend history to His purpose, is hanging upon it still. The hopelessness of people who are impressed with Jesus but somehow think, look, He died on the cross, He failed. He thought He was going to do all these things, bring in these things, and look at it, He failed, and Schweitzer's not happy about it. This text shows us Jesus is absolutely in charge, that His death was intentional, that indeed it was the very means by which God could both be just and still forgive and justify those He would bring into His new creation. He is trustworthy. Look at verse 16 before we move into the second point. I just love these little comments that Scripture makes. The disciples went out and came to the city and found it just as He had told them. Found it just as He had told them. Peter and John go into the city, and I think there really is something of Jesus' miraculous knowledge here, not just that He had prearranged it. Because it says the man with the water jar, though recognizable because men didn't usually carry the jars, but he's the one who finds them, not the other way around. And they're supposed to follow Him. They're to go in the door that He takes them to. It's all planned out. And Jesus tells them that's going to happen, and they find it just the way He said. And we will find things just the way He said, too. So you better deal with what He has to say about your death and your life or lack thereof, because things come to pass just the way that He says. Mark 14, verse 17, follow along. When it was evening, He came with the 12. And as they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you that one of you will betray Me, one who is eating with Me." They began to be grieved and to say to Him one by one, "Surely not I." And He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who dips with Me in the bowl. For the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of Him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." Verse 14, Mark 3, verse 14, speaking to this text. And Jesus appointed the 12 so that they would be with Him and that He could send them out to preach. And here in Mark 14, 17, we have, when it was evening, He came with the 12. He called the 12 to be with Him, to walk around with Him, to get to know Him, to know His heart, to know His thoughts, to see the world the way He sees it, to learn, as we just sang, to care about what He cares about, to have the heart that He has for His creation. And now He's coming to His death, and He still wants the disciples with Him in this special place. We had a wonderful time studying this text together in staff meeting. I wish that we could just bring the whole church into staff meeting, but that wouldn't work very effectively. But sometimes, you know, we schedule about 20 or 30 minutes and we end up taking an hour digging into the text together, the support staff, the directors, the pastors. And I can't remember who it was this week. Bruce, might have been you, that said, "Jesus is there at the table." I mean, Judas, rather, is there at the table. That these aren't just words about Judas. That when Jesus is warning Look at the grace that he extends to Judas. He is telling him what's going to happen, telling him the consequences of what's going to happen before Judas does what he does. That is a picture of sovereign grace. Which is why I headed this second section. Jesus, in sovereign grace, warns his betrayers. Therefore, he says, search your heart. The question is our question, surely not I. And we need to consider well the choices that we make. Because Judas didn't make this most terrible of choices without having made hundreds of small choices before. I've been around long enough and been in individual churches long enough to sometimes have the ability to see the string of choices against warnings that some people make. And then I'm not surprised when it leads down the road to the breakup of a marriage or to other failures that lead into all kinds of problems. Big decisions don't come out of nowhere. We need to understand that this betrayal of Judas is just the ultimate extreme. You were put onto this earth with a purpose. To be fruitful in God's vineyard. And Jesus is speaking to all of his disciples. They need to look at the world God's way, not their own. I put this quotation on your outline that I found from T.S. Eliot, the wonderful poet and playwright, Christian. One of his lesser known plays called The Cocktail Party, but it's an incredible statement. Half of the harm that is done in this world is due to people who want to feel important. They don't mean to do harm, but the harm does not interest them. They're just blinded by their wanting to be important. Jesus is training, discipling these disciples to be part of gathering his flock from the four corners of the earth. And they've got to get away from themselves and their own inadequacies to seeing their adequacy in him. Brothers and sisters, some of your greatest dangers are the things that cause you to feel inadequate and unimportant and the things that you will do to try to fill those gaps. I mean, that's where most of our hurts come from. And the way we hurt other people is we make choices that cause us to feel more important and we're not thinking about the consequences of that for others. I've watched it in the business community. I've watched pastors. I could fill you in with stories for the rest of the afternoon. Because we don't see the consequences of building our own little kingdoms and trying to build up our importance rather than seeing that we're more broken than we ever know. One of the things that's in this text is our radical depravity, our absolute need to say, is it me? I know it could be me because my heart, apart from God's grace, could betray Jesus and everybody else. And so when I know that I'm as bad off before God as I could possibly be, you know, the world hears that as a very negative message. I have this uncanny thing. And I guess you have to sign up for it if you're going to teach God's word. But, the truth is never a bad thing. And we need to face the truth about ourselves, that we are far worse than we have ever thought that we are. And the more mature you are in Christ, the more you know how self-centered and concerned about your own importance and how people ought to treat you. We're all that way. And it's only the cross that tears that down because I realize I need delivered. And then the cross becomes good news. And all of a sudden, I find out I am more important than I thought I were, and I didn't have anything to do with it. I'm just loved I love the laughter of the redeemed, Dave. Yeah, because all of a sudden I find out Jesus really does love me. He's so committed to me, he went to the cross for me. So I'm not going to think about me as much now, though that's still the battle, as I want to think about him and what he wants me to do. And I don't want to betray him. Luke tells us so much about what's going on here as Jesus is speaking to all the disciples, not just Judas. I think I put the reference on your notes. Just listen. Luke 22:22. For indeed the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be who was going to do this thing. And there arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be the greatest. Did you hear that? He's talking about who's going to betray him, and they talk about that for a minute, like, whoa, is that going to be me? You know, but it isn't Psalm 139, search me and try my heart, know my heart. You know, it's, well, but if that's somebody's going to do that, who's going to be the greatest? And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them. And those who have authority over them are called benefactors, but it's not this way with you. But the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Do you see Judas' problem? Jesus has said, you guys are going to rule with me, but Judas says it's not soon enough. You're going to have a special place. You're really going to be used. But Judas says, I want it now. And so he's pilfering money, you know, out of the money bag of their collections. And now he goes, because Jesus isn't going to bring in the kingdom so that he can get this prominent place in the kingdom. Jesus is going to die first, and he doesn't understand. So he goes and gets some money to feel important. He deals with the chief priests and the scribes. At least he gets to deal with them. He gets to be identified with them. I mean, how many people do that? I know of a Campus Crusade faculty advisor on an Eastern campus that walked with the Lord, became an elder in the church until his spouse became the secretary to the president of the university. And all of a sudden he had to be acceptable in the upper circles of this wealthy university. And all of a sudden he wasn't faithful to church, and pretty soon he betrayed his faith and walked away. Because he wanted to be important. Half of the evil in the world is done by people who don't understand the harm that they're doing. And this professor betrayed not just Jesus, but he betrayed his church, to whom he was to model faithfulness in his vows. And he betrayed his brothers. That's what Judas is doing here. The two are connected. We can't betray the Lord without betraying our neighbors. Are we grieved at Jesus' question? Do we understand our radical depravity? Do we see that God is absolutely sovereign? He will do His thing. Mark 14:21 is one of those verses that teaches both the sovereignty of God and human responsibility. God will get done the job of having His Son die for our sins, but woe unto the one who chooses to do it. Judas is absolutely responsible for his own act. He fulfills prophecy, sovereignty, Psalm 41:9. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me, the psalmist wrote in prophetically. And here we have this incredible picture of table fellowship, the dipping into the bowl. One of the things that I hope covenant faithfulness will bring to each one of you. Some of you are already deeply networked into relationships at Covenant and into home groups. And maybe what I ought pastorally to say to you is, are you constantly welcoming new people into your groups so that others get to experience that love? If it's just you guys and you're playing the same tapes you've been playing, speaking to one another out of your heads for the last 10 years, you maybe need to go grab some more people, even if it means you got to multiply the group. But some of you need to have that intimate fellowship. I mean, the apostles' teaching, the book of Acts, prayer, fellowship, breaking bread together, that's where we get to know one another. That's where we treat everybody the same, and the Lord is at the table. This is the picture of the family. I can't say it strongly enough to you. Jesus is creating a new family that is defined by His disciples. And you ought to love your earthly family more and more as you grow, but you also ought to see that the most important family you're a part of is the disciples of Jesus, the people of God. And that cuts across the grain of one of our American idols, but that is absolutely true. You know, that is the gospel of the kingdom. That's why Eric and his family are willing to go and break bread with people that they don't even know and leave the people they know, because that's part of the reality. We can do it here too. We are so squeezed in by our world. I was thinking about myself yesterday. And I don't know how we can do this. Maybe some of you are implementers, but I think we need a Bible month at Cove, where we decide we're going to put the newspapers under the shelf and read them later. We're not going to watch much else, and we're just going to find creative ways all through the month to get ourselves into the Word until its story is bigger than any other story that we know. Because our problem is we let all the other stories take over. I hate to say it to some of you, but you're watching the news is not going to change America. You know, America needs salt and light of people that are so into the kingdom of God that they start treating their neighbors differently. And I'm not down on the news. I like to watch it. But maybe we need that. We need to see the reality that the new family Jesus is building. You know, we make the church in our thinking so much like other human organizations. I've been a pastor a long time. I know how people make the pastor their guy. It's like their candidate that, you know, that they voted for. And the structure is really looked at, you know, very much, you know, that way. And don't misunderstand me. We got a lead pastor committee. I'm advising it. I want us to find a lead pastor who can lead. But I want us to be obedient to Jesus more than that. Jesus is forming a new family. Newsflash, He's the head of the family. Newsflash, He's the lead pastor. He's the priest, the pastor, the prophet, the king, and we're the family. And that's why pastoral changes. If you hear some admonishment in this, it's intended. You know, the pastoral change shouldn't be seen as significant as we often foolishly see it. Covenant has lost no fathers, no ultimate leaders. No church has lost that. I'm thankful that a few of you told me you're going to be really unhappy when I leave. I love hearing that. But, you know, I'm not real concerned about that. I intend to leave. And I just hope that my time here has been one to help you see Jesus is the real big leader. And you want pastors who know that. And who don't have their importance lined up with everybody being their followers. You know, I had a lady come to me. I need to be careful here, Burris, or we'll be going all afternoon. I promise to speed up. Mutual accountability. I'm his boss, but I listen. I had a lady come to me in Tampa, and she was very concerned. She said to me, you know, there are people in this church that feel a lot closer to Tom Sandoff, your associate, than they do to you. And she waited to hear what I had to say, and I sat there a minute and prayed, and I looked at her, and I said, well, you know, I'm really glad to hear that. Tom must be doing his job. And she said, I never thought of that. And I said, well, maybe you ought to start thinking about it. You know, there's a need for more than one of us here. Jesus makes it pretty clear. Matthew 23, look it up later. Do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher and you are all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father. He was in heaven. Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader. That is the Christ. But whoever who is the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. Jesus, the sovereign Lamb, warns us. You know, have you ever wondered, and the world today has real trouble with this, you know, why in the world this sacrifices for sin and animals slain on the altar all these years within Judaism. I mean, you know, were the Jewish people nuts? I mean, little fuzzy woolly creatures putting, you know, their blood on things? You know, what in the world has that got to do with anything? And you got to admit, if you pull out of the Bible story completely for a while, you know, you wonder, well, wait a minute. You know, what is this all about? Well, it ultimately makes sense because of the last few verses of our text. Jesus is showing us what that picture of all those lambs leads to. Verse 22, while they were eating, he took some bread, and after a blessing broke it, gave it to them and said, take it, this is my body. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. During the Passover Haggadah, the telling of the story of the Passover that Burris told for us well with the song, the playing out and telling of that every year at the meal, there were four cups of wine. And the four cups were from Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. The first was a cup of thanksgiving for the rescue from Egypt. The second, for deliverance from the bondage of slavery. The third, of redemption by God's divine power. And redemption never comes without judgment. and the Egyptian's firstborn were judged. And fourthly, the renewed relationship with God. It's the third cup that Jesus is drinking, most likely, and passing around to his disciples. The cup of redemption that never comes without violent judgment on those that are deserving of it. Jesus raises this cup, and that's the time in the telling, the Passover Seder, when the teller explains all the little things that are on the Seder plate. And one of them is the bread of affliction. And the liturgy says that the bread of affliction is the bread that we ate in the wilderness. And Jesus says what? He says, "This bread is my body. My body is the bread of affliction. Because I am bearing the affliction of the wrath of God that you deserve." And then he says, "This cup is the cup of the covenant, a new covenant in my blood." If you've read the New Testament, you know that the Jews said, you don't do that with the blood. You don't drink the blood. And Jesus is saying, you don't need just a little bit of blood sprinkled on you. You need to live in. I love the Irish hymn, Christ before me, Christ within me, Christ under me, Christ ahead of me. You know, I don't remember all the order, but that's the reality. Christ inside me as I feed on His very life, because that is the reality of what love demands for broken people like you and me. Tim Keller says it so well that all real love is sacrificial. All life-changing love is substitutionary sacrifice. You've never loved a broken person. You've never loved a guilty person. You've never loved a hurting person except through substitutionary sacrifice. This thing with the lambs and ultimately with Jesus just pictures the way life is. When you decide that you're going to befriend someone who's an outsider at your school, guess what? You sacrifice something of your insider status and people start treating you like the one you love. Jesus started loving sinners, and pretty soon the chief priests are treating him like a sinner because he becomes the substitute for them. That's life. There's no other way. It's woven in. The gospel is not unusual when we think about it. Lastly, in our text, I need to wrap it up. Jesus says that he will not drink again the fruit of the vine until that day when he drinks it in the new kingdom. That's a promise from Jesus to these disciples. I am so committed to you that I will not drink this cup with you again until I pour out my blood to cut a new covenant with you. And if you don't understand that term, cutting a covenant, go back to the book of Genesis and look in a concordance when God cuts covenants with Abraham and the animals are cut in half and the blood is spilled and the judgment of promise is set forth. Jesus is saying, I'm going to do that for you. That's how much I love you. You can count on it. And you can count on the fact that I will drink it again because things are not over. I am the new bread of affliction. I am the wonderful life poured out for you. And I will spare everyone who has that blood upon me. A wife, a young wife in the church was sharing with me this week that her husband was teaching about communion and the Passover to their young son. It may have been back when Ken preached the Exodus series or a communion Sunday, I don't remember which. And after what I've laid out before you was laid out by this dad to his young son, the son looked and said, "Daddy, can we pray that Jesus would put his blood on the doorposts of my heart?" Wish I could preach like that. Is that the longing that you have? Oh, Lord, I am so desperate without you. Would you put your blood on my heart, my mind, my soul, my strength, that every part of it might be full of your new life? We will find it like Peter and John did, just as he has told us, if we'll let him cover us. We'll find that we'll have light in the middle of the darkness, truth and reality, that he will become our salvation. This is the Passover telling, the last verse of the text. After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And in the Passover, the Hallel Psalms from our word hallelujah, Psalm 1, 13, 14, and 15 were sung early in the Passover service, and then at the end, Psalms 116, 117, and 118. And 118:1 says, "Behold, God is my salvation." And that just makes me want to sing when I know that Jesus did what he did for me. Some of you know that old chorus. It's actually from Isaiah 2:12. "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord is my strength and my song. He also is become my salvation." La 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 la. Makes me want to sing. That's why I did. I don't care whether you like it or not. Brothers and sisters, behold, God has become our salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what he said will be just the way it happens. Don't keep a distance from him. Come to his table every time you come to a table and invite lots of others to it. Let's pray. Lord, you are good beyond wonder. We delight in you. You've shown us what you are like in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ and in his death and his resurrection and his promised return. We give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.